My sermon today is to obtain mercy. To obtain mercy. And I want to begin by sharing a story with you. In 1943, December, the United States had been at war for 2 years. World War II had been going on since 1939 when Germany first invaded Poland. It was a world war for a few years until the United States was attacked in Pearl Harbor in 1941. During that time, our nation called for men to join the forces and to fight. In 1943, there was a 21-year-old West Virginia farm boy whose name was Charlie Brown. Some of you remember the Peanuts cartoons that I grew up with, Charlie Brown and his dog Snoopy, who pretended he was a World War I fighter ace, you know, sitting on top of his doghouse. Well, this Charles Brown actually was a pilot. In 1943, he was a pilot of a B-17 bomber, what they used to call the Flying Fortress. And on this day, he was on his very first combat mission, flying from England over France and into Germany. And he was with his brand new crew of, I believe it was 9 men. And they were on their first mission. During that mission, before they were able to get there, they had to fly across what was called the Atlantic Wall, which was where the German army had all of their anti-aircraft guns, all of their batteries, which were meant to protect them from these bombing runs that were made from England. Well, I don't know how big the flight was. It was quite large, in which Charles Brown and his crew were involved. But they ran into that wall of flame and fire, and they took many, many hits. And they continued to take hits as they neared their targets in Germany. Until finally, one particular bomb exploded right in front of them and actually took out the front of their airplane, the nose, the glass nose that some of you might remember from seeing pictures or seeing these planes. It totally disappeared. And so the 60-degree below zero wind began sweeping through their aircraft. As they neared their targets, they realized they were not going to be able to continue on with the formation. They jettisoned their 500-pound bombs and turned to make their way back. Somewhere along that flight, they came under attack by a number of German fighter planes. They were flying with another plane that had had to break away from their formation. That plane went down in flames. And these men were fighting for their lives under attack by no less than 10 German fighters. During that time, they took many more hits, and eventually their oxygen supply was hit by bullets. And they were flying at such a high altitude, they had to have supplemental oxygen, and Charles Brown actually passed out. Passing out probably saved their lives, because the plane went down in a spiral, smoking from 2 engines that had been destroyed. And the Germans began to follow it down and then decided not to bother. It was obviously a kill that they could count. At some point, Charles woke up, they think probably just a few thousand feet above the ground, and with a Herculean effort managed to pull the plane back up from its nosedive to right itself. Some Germans who were actually on the ground reported seeing this plane coming so low that it could have scraped shingles off of housetops. But they had lived. They had survived for a little while. They knew that they were done. Charles gave his men on board the opportunity to bail out, saying, if you want to, this would be the place. You can be a German prisoner of war, but we're going to try to make it back. They were unable to climb back up to where they had been, flying at, you know, maybe just 300 feet above the ground. It was during this time, as they were flying back over French soil, that they flew too near to a German Air Force base, a Luftwaffe Air Force base. And on the ground, next to his Messerschmitt fighter plane, was Second Lieutenant Franz Stigler. Franz was a German ace. Just earlier that week, he had single-handedly taken down another B-17 bomber. And with one more airship destroyed, one more kill, he would be awarded Germany's highest medal of valor, the Knight's Cross. He looked up, saw the plane, flicked his cigarette away, and climbed aboard. Stigler was not just driven in a quest for glory. It was actually vengeance. Stigler had never intended to be a fighter pilot at the beginning of the war. He and his brother, both sons of a veteran, World War I, their father was a German ace pilot. They had grown up with airplanes and flying gliders. Both of them enlisted in the Luftwaffe. Franz's brother was a fighter pilot, but Franz decided he didn't really want to be a part of the war. He would rather train other pilots to fly. And so for the first part of that war, that's what he did. Until one day they received news that his brother had been shot down and killed. And so Franz requested a combat assignment. He was sent to Africa, where he saw the Africa Corps sweeping across the desert. They fought. He also saw the destruction of the Africa Corps, how they had to retreat. And by this point, they were seeing American and British fighter planes flying into Germany and actually bombing their cities and their villages. He saw the destruction of his own homeland. One of the lessons, though, that Stigler had been taught, not only by his father, but when he came into the combat area of the Luftwaffe, was given to him by his commanding officer in Africa. And it was that there were rules of chivalry that were expected to be followed. His commander told him that before he ever went into combat, he knew he was embittered, that he was hurt and he wanted revenge. But he told him, he said, you know, once the combat is disengaged and you see a man falling from the sky in a parachute, he said, you leave him alone. He said, if I ever see anyone going after a man who was parachuting down, he said, I will shoot you down myself. He told them that the reason that they lived by these rules were not for their enemy, but for themselves. It was so that they might hold on to their humanity, so that they would remember who it was they were supposed to be. However, on this day, December 1943, Franz came up behind this struggling B-17 bomber with every intention of putting it into the ground. As he flew up behind it, he noticed that they didn't return any fire, and he should have been pretty obvious to them that they had a fighter on their tail. But there was no bullets that came towards him. And as he got very close, he could see that the tail gunner was slumped over his guns and was dead. In fact, part of the tail was completely shot off. They were flying without ailerons on one side. And as he flew up beside it, he could see that the fuselage had been so riddled with holes that there were gaping spaces in it. And he could actually see inside the fuselage. And he could see other soldiers, other airmen, desperately working to save the lives of their fellow soldiers. Then he pulled alongside, just off the right side of the aircraft, and he looked in, and the eyes of Franz Stigler met the eyes of Charles Brown. At that moment, Charles Brown realized that they were doomed. He looked at his co-pilot and said just as much, "We are about to be destroyed." Only it didn't happen quite the way that they thought it would. They knew that essentially they truly were sitting ducks. But Stigler was a man of faith. It was not the same faith that we have, but he had grown up believing. He had been raised Catholic. And inside of his flight jacket, he held a rosary. And he was holding it at that moment while his other hand rested on the stick with his finger on the trigger for his own cannons. And after looking at them, he realized that if he shot them down, it would not be war. It would be murder. At that moment, Franz Stigler decided to make a different choice. Franz Stigler decided to spare the lives of Charles Brown and the rest of those men inside that aircraft and lead them, rather, to safety. Flying back over France, they would have to cross again what was called the Atlantic Line, and there was no possibility that they would not be destroyed. They were flying too low and too slow, a very obvious target. However, the Germans also had B-17 planes. They had Allied aircraft that they had shot down, that they had repaired, and would use in their own missions. Especially transporting people that they didn't want shot at by the Allies. And so he decided that he would fly in formation along with them. Now, this decision was not without risk to Franz Stigler. In fact, if it were discovered what he was doing, not only would he be court-martialed, but he would be shot for treason. Charles Brown could not understand why they were not being shot down. They maintained their course. You know, Franz even made the gesture, "Do you want to land?" And they shook their head no. And so he stayed with them through all those freezing cold miles until they crossed the Atlantic Line and were actually quite a ways over the, I forget the term for the English Channel. Yes. And then finally, as their plane was still sputtering and desperately trying to maintain air, Franz made eye contact again and saluted and said, "Now you are in God's hands," and turned away and flew home. Stigler was able to recognize a common humanity in his enemy when he locked eyes with Charles Brown. At that moment, he decided to go against what human nature would dictate. At that moment, he decided to go against what his own training would dictate. At that moment, he decided to go against what his own orders were. This was more than chivalry on the part of Franz Stigler. It was mercy. Brethren, you may be wondering why I'm telling you this story about mercy and what this has to do with us, with you and I. Brethren, over the last month or so, I've been speaking about reconciliation. The importance of it, Father, that we be reconciled before we come to our Heavenly Father to offer sacrifices, to put our sacrifice upon the altar, is that we are to be reconciled. Brethren, one of the most important aspects of reconciliation is mercy. It is God's mercy to us that even allows us to be reconciled to Him, because we cannot pay the price of the sins which we have committed. As we are coming into this Passover season and we are going to be taking the Passover ourselves and we are examining ourselves, how important is it that God's mercy cover our sins? We who have been called, who have been shown God's truth, who have this way of life, who have God's Spirit, must rely upon mercy, upon this aspect of reconciliation. And frankly, brethren, if these two men, if these soldiers if these enemies could find mercy in their own hearts during this time of war, then how should we be with one another, with our brethren, with our family, whom we are united with, brethren? Romans 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8 speaks of the love and mercy that is required for repentance, for reconciliation, for our calling. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us." This is a demonstration. It's something we can know and see and believe, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were sinners. Brethren, in Romans 8, verse 7, it says, "Because we are carnally minded, and that is death. And the carnal mind is enmity against God." That means enemy. The enemy of God, our human nature, our faults, our sins, all the things that we fall into, that we do, that is an enemy of God. And that while we were still enemies, sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 9 of Romans 5, it says, "Then how much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Brethren, this is the ministry that we have been given. Reconciliation. Reconciliation cannot happen, brethren, without mercy. So often we talk about forgiveness and repentance. But can those things actually happen without mercy? How important is mercy to God, our Father, and to this calling that we have been given? Brethren, as I told you this story about Franz and Charles, they were taught a code that they were to live by, the Geneva Convention, the rules of war, of chivalry. Brethren, we have something so much more. We have, if anything, the rules of mercy. Exodus 25 and verse 8. Children of Israel have been brought out of bondage, have been brought out of Egypt, that which we are looking at as we come into the Passover. The sin that they were truly enslaved by, both physically and spiritually. And God says, "You are to build a tabernacle for me." And He gives them the instructions of how they are to build it. And I want us to look at this. Exodus 25 and verse 8. And He says, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Brethren, so often we use that word, you know, amongst those who are Christian, we call this area where we are in right now the sanctuary. But what does that word really mean? It means a place of respite, of protection, of peace, a place where one can be healed without the threat of further harm. This is what God says, "You are to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. It's going to be exact, down to the finest detail. And he was going to give them the knowledge of how they were to build it. He was going to enhance their own talents. In verse 10, he says, "They shall make me an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around." This is wealth beyond what you and I can imagine. I don't know what gold is going for these days by the ounce, but it's a lot. I can't imagine what this actually weighed. The preciousness of it, the value of it. We skip down to verse 17. He goes on with further example of how they are to make it. In verse 17, he says, "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." This is the seat of judgment. This is the seat where God says his presence will be. This is where God, Christ, will rule from. A mercy seat. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, angels. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Remember, this is important. He keeps saying that. This is a mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on one end and the other cherub on the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, of one piece of the mercy, with the mercy seat. One piece. There's no division. There's no breaking of it. There's no separation. It is all one piece. "And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings." Brethren, that's, again, what we talk about with atonement. The covering, the protection. And this is from the mercy seat of God. "And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat." Every aspect of this, every detail, is not just for aesthetic reasons, for beauty, for symmetry. It's for a spiritual purpose. A spiritual lesson, brethren. In verse 21, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." This is the law of God. All of it. Above that sits the mercy seat. "And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in command, or in commandment to the children of Israel." This is where God said, "I'm going to be." This is where my presence is. When I speak to you, it will be from the mercy seat. The God's laws, the perfectness of it. Where God said, you know, we are told, "I set before you life and death, blessings and cursings." All of it is covered by his mercy, by his love that he has not only for us, but the entire world, while we were yet sinners, breaking that law, misusing it, not applying it correctly, not knowing it. This is how our Heavenly Father has always looked at his mercy. Psalms 103. This is the example that we are given as we are to become holy as he is holy. Psalms 103. Verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Wouldn't that be great if we could always say that about ourselves? That me, that you, that Dave is slow to anger, abounding in mercy, gracious always. I can tell you that in Denver traffic, I'm not real slow to anger. I think I am, but, you know, that's the third time. And, you know, like the sons of Zebedee, if I could call down fire. But that's not how our Heavenly Father is. That's not how we are to be. In verse 10, it says, He has not dealt with us according to our, or excuse me, verse 9. He will not strive with us. He's not going to contend with us over these things, but nor will He keep His anger forever. There will come a day of judgment. But there is still with the mercy. In verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins. How many of us have received that which we deserve? I'm so thankful I haven't. I am so thankful for God's mercy. Because I don't deserve it. What I deserve is that fire from heaven. That's what sin is. That's what the punishment of it is. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards us, or towards those who fear Him, as far as the east is from the west, as far as He has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Brethren, have you ever felt the relief that comes from knowing that God is wiping your sin away? That there's something that we should pay for, that God is saying, I forgive you. Seeing that impending dread and knowing, and then having it be removed. I think this must have been the way that Charles Brown felt and his crew felt when that German Messerschmitt fighter peeled away and went back home. Left them free to return. If we turn back just a little bit, Psalms 89. Psalms 89 and verse 13. This speaks of God's strength. Verse 89 and verse 13, or excuse me, chapter 89 and verse 13. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. This is why, you know, rulers in history would be shown and depicted with the strong arm up in the air, the rod in their hand, power to dispense justice or to do whatever they desired. And yet, it is not, the human way is not God's way. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. That must have seemed very strange in the eyes of those who lived thousands of years ago, because that's not how rulers were. Again, Hebrews, I'll just say this, I've spoken it in the last few sermons. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, knowing who sits in judgment, our Heavenly Father, who sits on the mercy seat, that allows us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy ourselves and find grace to help in time of need. This is what we have to do, brethren. As we seek to be reconciled, again, reconciling ourselves first to our Heavenly Father and taking peace in it, knowing that He who judges sits on the throne of mercy. This is our God. This is our example and His expectation of how we are to be as we seek to be reconciled. As we were enemies with Him, how should we be with one another? Point number two. Do we ever try to assume the throne of God? Of course we do. Because we look at people and we judge them. And we think, you know, if it were up to me, they would get justice. I would dispense justice because I look and I see and I judge accordingly. But we judge from our own hearts, from our own knowledge, our own minds, without the mind of God. You know, it's kind of hard, I think, in the society we live in, if you have news, social media, and you see what's happening in the world. You see people doing things which are sinful. We see people doing things which are leading our nation, our country, our schools, our children down a path which is evil. And what do we want to do? I think the word is smite. That's typically how I feel. Again, Sons of Zebedee is what comes to my mind. But in doing that and thinking that we have the knowledge of how we would dispense, you know, justice upon others, we're not really judging ourselves. We may look and say, well, sure, I have problems. I mean, yeah, I know. I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I need the Passover. I have the occasional sin, but at least I'm better than they are. I mean, that is so blatant. That's horrible. But I don't truly want that type of justice for myself. Brethren, we don't know how broken those people are, their hearts and minds. We don't know what trials they've been through or what they're going through now. But human nature, yeah, that doesn't really stop us. It doesn't stop us from judging them. Do we get to decide who deserves mercy? You know, in our own process of being reconciled with one another, there's an offense, there's a hurt. How often do we think of mercy? More often than not, we're thinking of what we feel like is justice, but what might be more closely associated with vengeance. Now, I said before, you know, we want our pound of flesh. We want them to hurt like we have hurt, or like we believe that we have been wronged. I think Franz Stigler, when he took to the air, and he said so, and it, by his own words, by his own account, he was still grieving the loss of his father or his brother. And when he went to the air, those enemies, those Allied soldiers, were those who he thought of as having killed his brother. And he wanted vengeance. It wasn't until he saw them as human, as young men, just as terrified and scared as he was, who were trying to do what they were told to do, fighting for a cause for their nation, that he remembered his own humanity. Brethren, if we don't do that, how are we ever going to be reconciled with one another? If we cannot see the other person with eyes like our Heavenly Father that see with mercy, that judge with mercy, then reconciliation will not be possible. Psalms 18 and verse 24. Psalms 18 and verse 24. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands in His sight. Again, He's not being held accountable for everything that He has done. It's God's mercy that has, and His righteousness. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people and will bring down the haughty looks. You know, we heard about that humility in the sermonette, Mr. Hines' message. Brethren, if we want to be judged compassionately, mercifully, then that is the way we have to judge. If we want that, we have to bring down our own haughty looks and see each other as children of God and be humble. Brethren, mercy isn't weakness. It's strength. God's mercy, Christ's mercy upon us, was His strength. His willingness to suffer and be crucified for us was His ability to overcome the world. It's far easier to explode, to get angry, to want to throw the book at everybody, to judge, to say, "That's it, I'm finished with you." But that isn't what Christ has done for any of us. Again, while we were still sinners, enemies, brethren, in going to one another and reconciling, we have to see each other through the eyes of mercy. Point number three, again, as point number two was, do we try to assume the throne of God? Point number three is, how do we want to be judged? How do we want to be judged? Gospel of Mark. Mark 11 and verse 25. Mark 11 and verse 25. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Again, it's amazing how I've said this before, you know, how often I'm upset with someone. I'm upset with my family or my wife. And I end up having to apologize. I end up having to say, "I'm sorry." And it's funny because just as Christ came and died for our sins, so we have to take on that responsibility ourselves. We have to be willing to be repentant, even if before the other person is. Or maybe they're not. This is a shift in perspective and in attitude and in motivation. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and we'll look at verse 21. Because just as I think all of us do, once in a while, I would like to wash my hands of someone. That's it. I'm done with you. Cast out. From this day forward, nevermore. You know, and it's funny because it sounds very pompous. You know why? Because it is. It is pompous. Because that's not how I want to be judged. You know, how many times have we had to come to our Heavenly Father in prayer and repent for the same thing? For the same thing that we've been repenting for a long time. Matthew 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came to him, Christ, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now we know that there were family relationships amongst the disciples. You know, there was a lot of relationship. You know, cousins, brothers. And I wonder if this was about something particular. You know, Peter wasn't just, you know, thinking philosophically. I think he's ticked. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Because I've been counting and we're at 10 now. You know, I'd like to be done. I want to burn. It's like going to our parent and saying, look what they did. I am tired. I have had it. Like an older sibling to the younger sibling. Not that I know what that sounds like in my own household. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. You know, it makes you kind of wonder, you know, how slowly he said that. If he said, but up to 70, and Peter's like, ah, oh, and he goes, times 7. Ugh. You mean I don't ever get my vengeance? When do I get to... Ugh. Because that's human nature. We want swift justice. Even in our legal system, regardless of things, we'll hear something and we'll be like, ah, oh. Throw the book at them. You know, flip the switch. We may not have the whole story. In fact, we almost pretty much never have the whole story. And this is talking about if there's even repentance. How often do I have to forgive? And so Christ tells his own story. To, I think, show... Again, just as I started off with the story, Christ is like, I want you to understand this. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. That's kind of like judgment day. It's like, okay. You know, that word reconcile, again, in accounting, you're reconciling the ledger. It's, this is what has been paid, and this is what is lacking, or this is what is owed. So here's the king wanting to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle the accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, the master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. You know, if we're speaking spiritually and we're thinking of sin, this is what we owe. our everything. There's no way that we can possibly pay it back. In verse 26, and the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He's saying, you know, I will make it right. I will serve you fully. And then the master of the servants was moved with compassion. He takes mercy upon him and released him and forgave him the debt. He's not even saying, okay, fine. You're going to be my slave, you and your family, until you pay this off. He says, I'm going to forgive you. You know, we think of God sitting on his mercy seat, just as he does when we make covenant with him in baptism. I'm going to remove your sins from you, as far as the east is from the west. In verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. This is not the 10,000 talents. This is 100 denarii. This is a pittance. This is like nothing. Now I want us to imagine that this is us, an unprofitable servant, a sinner, coming before God and asking him to forgive us all of our sins, all of our debts. And he does. Whether it's through baptism, whether, you know, the covering of and the covenant of blood, or even at the Passover, as we renew that covenant. And yet, we are not willing to forgive one of our brethren, one of our family. So his fellow servant, again, they're the same, fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. He's repenting. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Have we ever done that in reconciliation? It's human. Human nature. It's something I have struggled with. I can say there's issues that I know Joy and I had for years, that when Joy would come to me and apologize, and this is one of the things that I love about her and also drives me a little nuts, is when she repents and says, I'm sorry I did this, I realize now, she really changes. I mean, it is that complete reversal, and she stops doing whatever it was. I'm the one with the problem after that. Because I can't get over it that quick, even though you've completely changed. That is so hard. Because now I want that extra punishment. I want her to feel how frustrated and upset I was, and I want to dump that on her. Again, carnal. Not how God wants me to be. Not how God has been with me. Again, I'm sharing that because I think we're probably all in some way or another in the same boat. We all carry those things. I can say, I forgive you because they've truly repented. But I haven't had the ability to take that as far from me as the east is from the west. You know, the old saying, yeah, I forgive you, but I won't forget. That's not what God says he does. Verse 31, so when the fellow servants saw what he had done, there were witnesses. They were grieved. And they came and told their master, their merciful master, all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Verse 35, again, this is Christ. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, will do to each of you from his heart, if from his heart he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's scary. You know, that shows a weight and a level and an importance that goes beyond just keeping the Sabbath day. You know, we can keep the Sabbath, we can come to the holy days, pay our tithes, give our offerings. And if we don't do this, we've totally missed the point. We're not recognizing the body of Christ. My last point, brethren, is that we must come to love mercy. Point number four, we must come to love mercy. I get this from a very famous passage, Micah 6 and verse 8. It's very simple and elegant and beautiful. Micah 6 and verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. You know, again, I think of the way that Christ summarizes the commandments and the weightier matters of the law. Do justly. Do what is right. Keep God's law. Keep God's commandments. Love mercy. It's not just the mercy that God shows to us, but that we want to be merciful to one another. That we long for that. And then to walk humbly. Not even showing how great we are because look what I was able to forgive. But to stay humble. Brethren, Passover is coming upon us. We are going to be taking the bread and the wine, which is symbolic of Christ's blood, his body, which is broken for us, his blood, which is shed for the remission of our sins. How much more should we love him for his sacrifice, for his mercy? More than we can love anything on this earth. Brethren, it will take more than just the ceremonial foot washing to be washed clean. If the physical does not impact the spiritual, our hearts, if we're just going through the motions, then are we really washed clean? Brethren, we must reconcile. We must show love and humility and have mercy on our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Brethren, I'll finish up with a little more about Stigler and Brown, Franz and Charlie. After the war, Stigler remained in Germany for a while, but his nation, his country, was absolutely destroyed. The cities, the towns that he had known were leveled. All of his compatriots, those other pilots that he had flown with so often, in fact, there were more than 28,000 pilots in the German Luftwaffe that lived and fought during the war. Only 1,200 survived. That's a staggering number to even consider. but he'd lost everything. In the book that was written about these two gentlemen, the author, Adam Makos, said that Stigler remembered that day in December of 1943, and he held on to that memory. That day, that plane, that pilot, Charles Brown, was the only good thing that came out of World War II. Out of all that he had done, all the medals that he had won, all his acts of bravery and courage and valor, it was that single act of mercy that he held on to, that he held close to his own heart. Charles Brown and the rest of his crew who survived that day eventually were given another plane. They flew the rest of the war and survived and went home. But over the decades, Brown would dream primarily about that day. In his dreams, it ended very differently. The Messerschmitt fighter that came up alongside them did not lead them to safety, but rather fired more bullets, and they crashed flaming. And then he would wake up in terror. After 35 years, there were reunions that were happening in both Europe and in the United States. And Brown kept thinking about that pilot. He had nightly dreams, nightmares. And he found that there was a German paper for veterans, and he placed an ad. He described what had happened to him that day, and he said, I just want to know what happened to him. Well, through a series of connections, Brown found Stigler. Stigler wrote him a note, and the day that it arrived, Brown called him, and they spoke for the first time in their lives about a day that had changed both of their lives. Sometime after the war, Stigler and his wife had moved to Canada, and over a series of months, they planned to get together and to meet. Their very first meeting started with a handshake, and a second or two later, there were hugs and tears. These two men who had been enemies on that day, one setting out to bomb the other one's nation, the other coming out specifically to kill them. Over the next several years, these two men developed a friendship. Their wives even became friends. They were asked to go around and speak about their experience at reunions, to schools and veterans' homes. And something else happened. Those nightly dreams and nightmares that plagued Charles Brown, they went away. These two men both died within just a matter of a couple of months from each other in 2008. The author of the book describing these two men's experience was going through Charles Brown's house, poking around in his library. His wife had given him permission. And both of them had kept all sorts of books on planes. And Adam found a book that had been given to Brown by Stigler. And he opened up the book and he read the inscription that Stigler had written to Brown. It says this, "In 1940, I lost my only brother to a night fighter. On the 20th of December, 4 days before Christmas, I had the chance to save a B-17 from her destruction. A plane so badly damaged, it was a wonder that it was still flying. That pilot, Charlie Brown, is for me as precious as my brother ever was." Brethren, that single act of mercy, more than 40 years before, formed those men who were enemies into something closer than brothers. Brethren, it is mercy that has formed us who were enemies with God into something far greater, into something spiritual, a family that will live for eternity, who will be judged and will help rule from a mercy seat. Brethren, this is what we are called to do as sons and daughters, to be members of the family of God. In order to do that, we must stand before Him with His mercy seat on His throne and be judged. Brethren, in order to obtain mercy, we must learn to give mercy. And it is a most noble and beautiful and righteous calling that we have been given.